We're back in the series in James, and James has been talking to us a lot about how the genuine quality of your faith, of any Christian's faith, is not something you assess based on your profession of faith. Your profession of faith does not equal possession of faith. Okay? Your profession of faith does not equal possession of faith. What better evidences your true possession of faith is whether it shows up in real life. And nothing is more telling about what your real life looks like than your relational life. And especially with those with whom you spend the most time with, those people you're closest with and most familiar with, that you bump into the most, does your faith show up there? That's how you discern the true quality of your faith. And everything James has been talking about, how we navigate trials, conflict, how we use our speech, how we channel anger, how we treat our neighbors, especially those who are less privileged, how we use our money, how we save our money, they're all leading to this point, right? They're all evidences that exhibit this one thing, and that is, what is your true love in life? And what is your greatest trust? Where is your greatest trust? And James has been reminding the Christians, the believers, if you are someone who truly trusts in the Lord, your faith and trust, allegiance, love, and affection are devoted to Christ, this is your identity. This is your self-conception. I am somebody who loves God. I belong to Him. He belongs to me. And here's my life to show for it. Okay. Here's my everyday decisions to show for it. Here's my budget to show for it. Here's how I'm treating my spouse, my children, how I'm approaching my studies, and how I'm approaching my work to show for what my heart's true love is. It's God. More and more, from one degree to the next, that's what you evidence if what you possess is a true living faith. And at the same time, the point that James has also been making, sadly, is that has not been the predominant narrative of the Christians during his time, nor, I would say, our time. Therefore, this call he's giving us to return to this is that much more relevant and urgent, too. God's call is to come back to him and to be as faithful to him as he has been faithful to us. And today's passage is further expounding on this call to return to him this way, and some practical guideline as to how to do that. So let me outline it this way. I want to consider with you, first, the weight, the true weight of God's call. And second, our response to that call. And third, what I would call the everydayness of this calling, something everyday about it to consider. Okay, so the weight of God's call, the response to God's call, the everydayness of God's call, these three, okay? So point number one, the weight of God's call. It says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You've probably heard this, right? Whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you have to ask, what is the word therefore, okay? That's actually something seminarians learn. I'm not trying to drop bars and rhyme here. What is the word therefore? You have to think contextually. As soon as you see that word, what came before, so you understand what comes after. So what came before this? God imploring with the church, as a husband implores a wife who has been unfaithful, come back to me. Stop sleeping with my enemy. You're still the one I'm in love with. Am I still the one you're in love with? It seems like I'm loving you with my thoughts, words, and deeds. You're only loving me with your words. I gave my whole life to saving you from the world, but you're sleeping with the world. You're belonging more to the world than to me. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength belong to the world, not to me. Come back to me. That was his message in the previous passage. And that's God imploring with Christians who are supposedly redeemed, saved, born again, but living a life that really looks no different than the world's, occupied with things that are perfectly worldly. And by that, I don't mean that Christians are necessarily living this all-out, like, Oscar Wilde hedonism and just all-out debauchery, okay? Living worldly is as basic as loving only those who love me back and hating those who hate me. It's as normal as just living a life of partiality. I'm going to be selective of who I neighbor, who I choose to love, and exclude, isolate those who I don't want to be hospitable to. It's as basic as neglecting the inconvenient, the least of these, those who demand help, attention, care from us, those who are needy. It's as basic as letting our anger control us rather than controlling our anger. It's as basic as I'm going to say whatever I want. I don't care what other people feel about it or how it affects other people. It's my freedom of speech. And not bridling our tongue in any way. It's as basic as championing our passions, even if it means constantly quarreling with those who get in the way of those passions. That's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. That's cheating God out of his salvation and his love. That's all it takes. And God is saying, turn from all that. Come back to me. Let me help you change. That's been the voice of God. Now, here's what I want to show you through all this that I hope will be immediately helpful to you. Here's what I mean by the weightiness of this, the weight of this call. What this does for us very helpfully is it takes what so often seems to us like a matter of fact, average, insignificant detail of our everyday lives. This adds this fresh sense of weightiness, significance, and I would say even an element of supernatural to it all. Now it becomes biblical again. As James is reminding us, all this relates to how we relate to God. Okay. He's infusing to our everyday conflicts, everyday language, everyday arguments, everyday irritations, everyday decision-making, money-spending, vocational, academic planning. He's infusing into all of it this true, objective, moral, and spiritual quality to it all. None of it is trivial. None of it is insignificant. All of it is moral. All of it is spiritual. All of it is related to God, therefore supernatural. You're created in God's image. Everything you do images God. He's reminding us of that. Everything you do echoes something either divine or contrary to what is divine. It's either in harmony with him or discordant with him, but it either reflects him or deflects him. It's all speaking something about God. You're either submitting to God or resisting to God. There's nothing neutral about your life. There's never a dull moment during the 24 hours that you live, the 1,400 plus minutes that you live a day. There's never a dull minute. Your everyday reality is hooked onto God's supernatural, spiritual, moral reality. Every second of it. And therefore, it's weighty. It's significant. C.S. Lewis also put it in these terms as it relates to how we interact horizontally with our neighbors. He said, quote, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Okay. Your neighboring is never insignificant. Your life, never boring. You're an immortal. If your feelings ever tell you, my life is insignificant, it's boring, it's too mundane, your feelings are lying to you. Every day you live as an immortal creature created in the image of an immortal God. Everything you do is linked to Him. Everything you do images Him. You image His character, you image His love language, you image His moral language, and you as Christians, you're called now to live a life you will live forever with God in holiness, in love, in beauty, in purity, in health and happiness. That makes everything you do now, everything you represent now, significant and weighty. All this is also what therefore warrants the kind of heavy warning language, the disciplinary language, the corrective language that James has been using as well, because he's taking you really seriously. He's taking you probably way more seriously than you tend to take yourself. He's saying, basically, don't you dare devalue yourself to this worldly creature confined to 70, 80 plus years of life on earth, and that's it. That's all that matters to you. That's all that you will ever be. When you have a God who is committed to you for an eternity, who has deposited eternity into your hearts, this continuity, this desire for continuing existence in your soul, don't you dare undermine that by living as though this life is all you got. You are eternally significant. Everything you do now has eternal significance. Don't listen to the lie the devil tells you. The liar who trivializes your life with materialism, with temporary pleasures. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. He'll flee. The devil isn't faithful. The devil isn't committed to your happiness. You resist him, he flees. You resist him and his lies, he runs. But if you submit to God, what you'll find is a lover who never quits. You throw yourself at Him, submit to Him, you'll find yourself falling into the arms of an eternally faithful lover. You'll find a lover who takes you seriously, takes your immortality seriously. And that's the call to be here, even now. If all that we need from God is just a bit of boost to improve our current way of life, you really don't need to be here. Go to Barnes & Noble, go to the self-help section, pick up 5 or 6 books, and just read and help yourself to a better life here on earth. God is not here to trivialize you like that. He sees you for who you are, eternal, immortal souls. That's His business. That's His call. That's His concern for you and me. Regain the weightiness of the call to see in your everyday mundane moments the significance, the divine significance of all that you say, all that you think, and all that you do. That is the call. It's not just to be moral, be better, behave a bit more like a Christian. No, that's not it. Be the child of God that you are, and you will be forever. It's more of a relational call than a moral one. It's more about who you are inside than how you're supposed to behave on the outside. That is the call. That's the true weightiness of this call. It concerns your eternal identity. All right? And this is where we get to the second point, and that is, okay, if that's the call, how do we respond to it? What does responding to this look like or sound like? So let's look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Okay? There's the first step. Okay? What's the first step? Draw near. It's not prepare yourselves, consecrate yourselves, and get your life together, get your act straight, put your ducks in a row, and then draw near. Be in a good place and then draw. No, wait for the right feeling to hit you to draw. No, draw near. The world's logic, and maybe our own intuition, is you have to clean up your life first and then draw near. Okay, the gospel's logic is different. It says we can simply draw near because he calls us by his grace. Because God is good, not because you are. You feel a lot of shame and guilt over your sins. His grace is greater than your guilt and your shame. His mercy is greater. Come to him because he's gracious, not because you're good. Draw near simply because he who calls you is good, not because you are good. Otherwise, and this is generally true, otherwise you'll never come to him. And if you only wait for the right feeling to hit you, you only delay. Let me make a brief case for this to kind of bring this point home more. For one, this is not even how human beings generally function to begin with. Feeling like something and then doing things. It's often doing things that lead to feeling like it. Psychologists have found this to be true in a lot of human behavioral patterns. When you choose, for example, when you choose to listen to someone with empathy, and you practice that self-control and you practice active listening without interrupting, it cultivates empathetic feelings. It gives you empathetic feelings that you didn't have previously. But if you wait until you feel like being empathetic, you'll seldom listen. Your instinct is to interject and speak. Or when you're feeling anxious and you choose to take a deep breath and slowly exhale out slowly, you start feeling a little less anxious. But if you wait until all the anxiousness goes away to give yourself a deep breath of fresh air, you'll suffer for much longer than you need to. Don't wait until you feel like it, because doing often leads to feeling like it, not the other way around. In the same way, don't wait until you feel like drawing near to God. Draw near to God, and you start feeling like it more. You start feeling his presence more. Do, then feel. Here's the other related point. If you wait until you feel like, or you feel deserving, or you feel like you're in the right place to come to God, not only will you delay coming to God, the God you come to won't even be the real one. Because he wouldn't be the God of grace, but a God of works. If you come to a God who only receives those who are deserving and ready and cleaned up, you've come to this sort of imaginary, karmic, fairy tale God that resembles a sort of divine Santa Claus more than anything else. He's always, you know, keeping a list and checking it twice and gonna find out who's naughty or nice. That's not the God of the scriptures. So if you're going to that God, getting ready to meet that God, that's not even God. The God who reveals himself historically and scripturally to us is the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came to reveal to us that he is the great I Am, the creator of the universe, and the Messiah who's going to forgive every sin and restore all that is broken in this world by his grace, by his mercy. Unless you're coming to that God, you're not coming to God at all. This God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I have come to call those who are sick, not those who are well. What's the point? Just draw near. Don't ponder over whether you're good enough to draw near. You're not. Ponder over whether God is good enough to receive you when you draw near. He is. And even if there's even a mustard size seed of faith in you that says amen to that, or I want that, or yes, Lord, that's all you need. Just draw near. He will receive you. Okay, but what does that look like? James is too practical to leave us with just that. This would be like me telling my son, just go shoot the basketball. Just make it in. without showing him the follow-through motions that go with that, right? So I wouldn't just say, grab the ball and just shoot it, right? Here's what you do with your arms, here's what you do with your wrists, and here's how you extend your legs and keep your posture. Here's the follow-through James gives us, all right? Here's what he says in the rest of verse 8. Here's the first follow-through. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. Acknowledge what you've done with your hands and confess those specific things to the Lord. And acknowledge before God the moral weight of it all. Acknowledge the moral weight of your harshness towards another image bearer of God, your short-temperedness towards another image bearer of God, your lust that objectified another image bearer of God, the weightiness of your sins against other immortals, those who carry the very image of Yahweh. Acknowledge how you have done that with your hands, with your life. Acknowledge how in this way you have been unfaithful, how you have spoken the opposite of God's love language, rather speaking his fighting words against him. Repent of your sins. Cleanse your hands. That's the first follow-through. And here's a beautiful part to all this. As you do this, you find yourself being purified, it says. And that means you'll be changed. It says purify your hearts, not your actions, right? The change God brings, meaning, is deeper than the surface behavior. It's a change in your desiring, in your heart. In the same way, in a similar way, to doing leading to feeling, repenting leads to desiring. Gives you new desires, new aspirations, new goals. And it says your heart will therefore go from a double-minded heart to a single-minded heart. A heart that's double-minded is basically one that's constantly swinging back and forth between two objects of love. But being single-minded means you're sober now about what your heart commitments are. It's a clarity about what you are living for and what you're dying for. That's the real point of cleansing our hands. It's actually to remove all the dirt, the mud, and you see what's really underneath. That you are, these hands belong to the bride of Christ. You're united to Christ. Okay, that's the first follow-through. Cleanse your hands, confess your sins before the Lord. Acknowledge the weightiness of it all. And here's the second thing that follows from that, very naturally, should follow from that, is mourning. Grieving, shedding some tears. Okay. What happens when you realize that the season of laughter that you thought you were in was actually supposed to be a season of weeping and lamenting? That you were celebrating when you're actually suffering. When that dawns on you, when that hits you, what do? You start weeping. You start catching up on lost tears. This might be a helpful illustration. Have y'all seen the movie Schindler's List? This another maybe thing that gives me away, gives my age away. It's one of those movies you should see at least once in your life. It's a Steven Spielberg movie, won the Academy Award for Best Picture in the mid-90s. It's based in World War II. Here's how it begins. It's about a man named Oskar Schindler, very successful German businessman, member of the Nazi Party. And the movie starts with him just living the good life. There's a lot of laughter. There's a lot of partying and celebrations. He's just enjoying everything there is to enjoy, spending money however he wants. That's how it starts. The movie starts with a lot of laughter. And then he switches sides, Schindler. He realizes what he thought was a time of just wealth and pleasures and all these enjoyments was actually a time of war and genocide and suffering. And then he goes through this transition from a season of laughter to a season of mourning. He begins to devote his life, money, everything to rescuing, harboring as many Jewish people as he can, and trying to go behind the German soldiers and hiring as many people in his factory as possible and save as many people as possible. And the movie basically ends with him still weeping. The movie ends with him weeping. He weeps because he couldn't do more, that he didn't save more. He could have saved more, but he didn't. He's weeping out of the sense of grief, out of what was lost, out of what could have been. But he's also weeping, in a sense, out of relief, that he's no longer part of that group who's laughing. He's weeping as a way of identifying himself with the victims, the people he cared for now. He's weeping as a way of, in a way of reassuring them, himself, he's now on the right side. That he sees the truth, and that he is weeping with those who are weeping for the truth. When laughter turns into weeping, sometimes that could be the healthiest sign of an awakening. That you have truly transitioned from the old to the new. It could be the greatest sign of your sobriety. When pain kicks in and you realize life is not about getting drunk on pleasure to escape it all, but to have the courage to confront the pain and the brokenness of this life. Acknowledge sin's impact on human beings, on relationships, and the helplessness you feel in the midst of all of that, and to grieve over what's been lost, and crying perhaps some tears of sorrow over what could have been, and tears of relief that you see this now. You're awake. You're not living in this blind escapism with materialism and hedonism. You're sober. Tears of relief. I think that's what James means when he says in verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He's speaking to Christians who have been complacent for too long in their sin. Complacent for too long in their life of materialism. Complacent for too long in securing life on earth as if it's all there is. Here's the last follow-through that comes from this. When you weep this way, when you're lowered this way, verse 10, it says, out of that humility, you'll find God exalting you. God will exalt you. When all of this humbles us, lowers us to where a human creature ought to be, this helpless state, hopeless in and of ourselves, James says that is when we are truly before the Lord. That's when you're actually facing God. In your humility, in your helplessness, in your hopelessness. You're not asking God to be this sort of Santa Claus in the sky who sprinkles you with blessings, or the secretary who enters in when you have a problem to solve. No, this is when you see yourself utterly humbled, lowered, You've hit bottom. That is when you are truly before the Lord, Adonai, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you see him as the Almighty who sits on his throne, and you yourself as a creature who's completely dependent on him, who cannot live, who cannot breathe, who cannot exist apart from him. And you now finally, perhaps, or for the first time, have a proper picture of how big God is and how small you are. And therefore, how dependent you must be on him, and begin to weep over the absence of God that you lived with in the past. You know how in the Fellowship of the Ring, sorry if that transition is way too abrupt. This is relevant, trust me. In the Fellowship of the Ring, when Gandalf is in Frodo's house in the Shire, he's so clearly like way bigger than Frodo, right? Way bigger than the hobbits. Like he's towering over him, right? Gandalf. Did you know that scene was not computer generated? You didn't know that, did you? It's what's called a forced perspective scene, where the stage is set up so that one side of the room, the wall, is much closer to the viewer, and the other side is much farther away, and then the ceiling is kind of on the slope. So it's an optical illusion, basically. So you place Gandalf, right, closer, hobbits, Frodo, farther away, and that's why Gandalf looks like a giant and Frodo looks like a tiny hobbit. Okay. It's an optical illusion. And I use this to say, guys, I think we do that with God big time. God, you go sit over there in the hobbit section, and I'll place myself where Gandalf is. And we think that's a proper representation of reality, where God appears small, insignificant. Me, I'm the one with the wisdom in how to live my life, how to counsel my life. I'm Gandalf. God, you're Frodo. Humble yourself before the Lord means you place God where he ought to be, and you place yourself where you ought to be. God on his throne as the Almighty, you in your creaturely state of humility, the state of utter dependence, utter reliance, and confession, and repentance. And that is when you begin to feel, you begin to notice how he exalts you, simply by him being in your life. Like Gandalf being in Frodo's house, he stoops to enter into your existence, and he exalts you with his love. He exalts you with his presence. He exalts you with his covenant faithfulness. He exalts you with all of his blessings. And therefore, you end up with both. In your humility, you receive your exaltation. But only when you enter that state of humility. Only when you lower yourself, position yourself where you truly ought to be, you see God for who he truly is. And you see, truly, he is indeed in your life. So there are two wonders here that we confess, like the hymn says, our worth and our unworthiness, right? Our humility and our exaltation. We're saying we're more sinful than we ever dare to believe, dare to admit, but our hope is that we're more loved than we ever dare to imagine, ever dare to hope. That is how God draws near to the humble. He draws near to the broken and contrite spirit. Because at our most shameful, he exalts us with his forgiveness and his justification and his praise. You are my beloved. You are mine. I am yours. In our moment of our greatest failure, when we have hit rock bottom, he exalts us. He exalts us with his redemption, with his resurrection hope. This is not the end of your story. I'm the end of your story. At your weakest, he exalts you with his strength. At your saddest, he exalts you with his comfort. Humble yourself before the Lord. Cleanse your hands. Mourn over, grieve over what's been lost. Lament over what's been lost. Even shed a few tears over that. And he will draw near to you and exalt you. And say to you, I am still with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is how we draw near to God. This is the follow through. Okay, here's the final application I want to close with. I want you to consider just this last thing that James leaves us with, and that is what I would call the everydayness of this call. There's a certain everydayness about it that you have to acknowledge and be ready for. From verse 11 on, James basically says, don't speak evil against your brothers. Don't judge them, because in judging them, you're judging the law. Okay, what does that mean? Why is this here? James's focus is on our neighbors now, as he leaves us with this very practical thought. Here it is. You're going to go and resist the devil and his temptations, live as a bride of Christ, and you're going to try to focus on cleansing your hands, mourning your sins, delight yourself in the Lord who exalts you. Right, that's going to be your pursuit. But here's the thing. Your neighbors will not make this easy. Just as you're trying to focus on your sins, their sins get in the way and cloud your judgment. And rather than being humble and contrite and broken and self-reflecting and humble, you become prideful and stand on this altitude where you speak evil against and speak down on your neighbor. This is going to be your number one struggle in living this out, being sinned against by your neighbors. But even then, he's saying, do not speak evil against your neighbor. Do not become the judge. In doing that, you judge the law. You judge God's judgment in saying, God, your judgment is either unjust, too weak, too slow. I need to step in as the judge here. Okay. You judge him when you do this. Don't do that. Trust in God's judgment. Leave the execution of perfect justice to God. Focus still on your response to God's call. Cleanse your hands. You focus on imaging God, imaging Christ, imaging his love in your everyday life, through your everyday frustrations and irritations, conflicts, quarrels, angers, temptations. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands. And this is not a call to simply ignore the negativity around you, ignore people who sinned against you, pretend it didn't happen. This is not some kind of false positivity, you know, this sort of Christian version of good vibes only. It's not that at all. This means, yeah, confront when need to, rebuke when you need to, correct when you need to, discipline when you need to, both you and your neighbor, right? Sin is real, but never, ever do that from a higher altitude where you have the high ground, because you don't. Do not ever do this from a place of pridefulness that detaches yourself from that very same lowly state that God just brought you to, the humble place. Don't talk down to another sinner as if you don't share their same estate, as if you're not equally in need of God's grace or you are destined to eternal judgment, because you are. James said in chapter 2, if you break one law, you've broken it all. So yeah, call out sin. Confront sin. Rebuke sin. Do so as the most humble person in the world. This is what's so unique about the Christian call. Everybody in the world, everybody including our secular culture, is out there calling out what's wrong. That's inevitable. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's saying, those people are wrong, we're right. That's inevitable. Even those people who are saying, don't say stuff like that. be tolerant of everyone, right? And don't claim to have the moral truth. Right? Even they are saying they're right. Others who disagree with them are wrong. Even the people who are saying we should tolerate everyone are not tolerant of intolerant people. This is inescapable. Okay, everybody's saying I'm right, you're wrong to some extent. But only in Christianity, only in Christianity do you have a call to be humble through it all, to be gentle through it all, to be respectful through it all, to be merciful through it all. And it's as equally important as the truth that you're trying to expound, the truth that you're trying to communicate. Your tender mercy, your loving kindness, your gentleness and respect. You must, if you're a sinner, if you're calling out a sinner on something, you must speak to them as a very self-aware sinner yourself. You have to speak to fellow sinners the way a recovering addict would speak to another recovering addict. As a dying man would speak to another dying man. But never speaking from this high ground where you've detached yourself, you've elevated yourself above them. That's the everydayness of this call. Because every day you run into this temptation. To use sort of the sins committed against you as the stepladder to get onto a moral high ground and forget your place before the Lord. The humble place where he wants us to remain. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't speak judgment against your brother. Leave that to God, the one lawgiver, the one judge, one true judge. Okay. You, as for you, respond to God's call. Respond to God's call in your daily battle, in your daily life, to carry on the supernatural, morally weighty, significant call to walk with God every moment of every day, to glorify him and enjoy him every moment of every day, because you are an immortal. Your everyday stuff, it matters eternally. And in that, see that God is with you. He is near you. He has drawn near to you. And see that as often as we cleanse our hands, grieve over our sins, return to the Lord in humility, he is exalting us. He's singing over us. He's loving us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just entrust our application of this to you. Lord, give us wisdom in living this out. Give us wisdom in enacting this in our lives. Help us to draw near and see that you are drawing near to us. Help us to focus on responding to your call and not become distracted by our neighbors who are walking in their own journey. Help us to love and love in truth. Help us to resemble Christ in the way we neighbor one another. God, help us. Help your children in this. And let your Holy Spirit empower us in our everyday moments when we are feeling weak and powerless to do this. Fill us again and help us to bear your fruit in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.